Here's my sermon in one sentence. As Jesus Christ builds his kingdom, his goodness brings heavenly benefit to the kingdoms and governments of this world. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ did not come here to build an American democracy or a British Empire or a Roman Empire or any other empire or kingdom. He came to establish the kingdom, the rule and reign of God. But the overflow of that, because he was the Son of God, the goodness, the grace, and the truth that flowed out of him was so great that everywhere his kingdom grows, the governments and the kingdoms of this world derive heavenly benefit. One of the texts that makes this clear and is a foundation for us is Matthew 5, 13 to 16, printed in your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have been gracious to us. You've been gracious to us in allowing us to worship you in freedom and to have a standard of living and opportunities that most people around the world can only dream about. But far more important, thank you that you have made many of us sons and daughters, citizens of your eternal kingdom. You've rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, as we look today at your word, and as we think today about our country, bring your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. We ask, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Please be seated. So I want to think to you first today about Jesus' kingdom as we turn to Matthew chapter 5, and how in this country, and in every country to which Jesus' kingdom spreads, his kingdom makes a heavenly difference. And we're going to look at three things in the sermon today. First, how Jesus' kingdom works. Second, what Jesus' kingdom does. And third, how that kingdom matters to me. First of all, then, how Jesus' kingdom works. As I said before, as Jesus Christ builds his kingdom, his goodness brings heavenly benefit to the kingdoms and governments of this world. The way Jesus does this is by renewing his people on the inside so that they behave in new ways on the outside. The wide context of our passage is that it's found, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, is found in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What scholars have called Jesus' first inaugural sermon, it comes relatively early in his ministry, and it describes the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish. The more narrow context of this text is that Jesus turns from what are called the Beatitudes. Many of you have learned them. Matthew 5, 3 to 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, and so forth. These are general principles. But after Matthew 5, 3 to 10, the Beatitudes, Jesus turns in Matthew 5, 11, and he begins to address, he's not talking general principles of the kingdom, but now he's saying to you certain things. And in verse 11, he turns to speak directly to the crowd gathered around him on that hillside in Galilee where he spoke. In verse 13 to 16, he uses three metaphors to describe what his followers will become. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. He says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. He says in verse 14 also, a city on a hill. We want to look at this now and see four important things that are going on in what Jesus says to his disciples. First, they are called to be strikingly different from those around them. When people turn to Jesus Christ in faith and turn toward him and away from darkness and sin in their past, in that turning, Jesus bestows the Holy Spirit, giving a new power and freedom and energy to live a supernatural life. I cannot live, you cannot live the Christian life. It's a supernatural life. Some of the commands in Scripture, I bang my head against every single day, certainly every single week. Some of the commands are very difficult for me, but they're supposed to be difficult. We're called to a supernatural life. It's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We're called then to be strikingly different. And Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, that as you continue to follow me, you're going to become more and more like me and less like the world around you. Salt has unique influence only as long as it remains salty. And light is effective only in proportion to its contrast with surrounding darkness. Are you salt? Are you light? Jesus would ask you that this morning. Second, Jesus' disciples are not only called to be different, but they're called to be involved with the communities where they exist. Rebecca Pippert wrote a book years ago, Out of the Salt Shaker into the World. Salt is a preservative. It prevents rot and spoilage. Salt is also a seasoning. It provides flavor. Scholars believe that both meanings are in view. Jesus meant that Christians should counteract moral decay, and they should bring flavor, a distinctive difference to their cultures. A woman who began worshiping us with us about 9 months ago went through a personal crisis, and a lot of people rallied around her and were encouraging to her at that time. And she said, she looked me straight in the eye and said to me, "Do you know how wonderful it is what you have here? There is so much love in this church." And I was very clear where that comes from. If there's love, I'll tell you where it comes from. It's from God. In any case, salt is a preservative. It also provides flavor. We should be bringing love and kindness and goodness to the communities where we are. Salt is not useful in its shaker, just so light is not useful when it's hidden under a basket. It's the town high on a hill that people are going to notice. The outcome of discipleship then, according to Jesus, is that other people are going to notice that Christians are different. My father, about 10 years after I became a Christian and some of the initial consternation had worn off, he said to me, "Harry, do you drive the speed limit?" And I said, often, but not always. And he said, "Well, I thought I'd ask," because he knew that he didn't, and he knew that other people in my family don't. He thought, "Well, you're a Christian, and you talk about Christianity a lot. I just wondered what you do about it." People will begin to look at you in a different way. Sometimes, of course, they will respond to us with skepticism and persecution. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are what he said is, blessed are you when men hate you and when they persecute you and cast out your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven." We should expect that persecution will sometimes come. But ultimately, as we are different in the communities where we are, ultimately some will recognize and respond to the goodness of God. Not our goodness, but God's goodness through us. God is the one who's the source of this salt and this light and this city. Disciples must be distinctive. They must be involved. Third, we are called to have a corporate impact. Now, if I say to my wife, "You are my favorite woman in the world," you don't know whether, just by hearing "you are" in that sentence, you don't know well, actually, context tells you in that sentence that it's a singular you. You are. But you, I could also say, you are the finest congregation in the state of New Jersey. And I, those same words, you are, I might say to my wife, I could say, you are to the congregation. And in one case, I'd be talking to an individual, my wife, who is my favorite woman in the world. And then I would also be talking about, you are in the congregation, a plural group of, you know, a multitude of people, right? In the original, Jesus is speaking here to a plural group. You are the salt of the earth. You, plural, are, you group of people are the light of the world. Not only does he use the plural because he's speaking to a group, but also because he knows, in what the rest of the New Testament confirms, that the impact of Christians is greatest when they are a united community. We are called to a corporate impact. And the last thing I'm going to say about Matthew 5 is that the aim of discipleship is not primarily the betterment of life on earth. Think about that. Jesus did not say that the aim of discipleship, in this particular text, the aim of discipleship is the betterment of people's lives here. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The goal of the disciples' witness then was not primarily to have other people copy their behavior, nor to have other people applaud their character, but rather that other people recognize that the source of their life, the saltiness of the salt, the brightness of the light, the elevation of the city, all those things are because of our Father in heaven. I lived in an apartment where another young man and I worked for a farmer at a tobacco farm shortly before I became a Christian. That young man had many troubles. He left home when he was about 12 and was a farm laborer when I knew him, and he may well still be to this day. He had many troubles, and he and I were roommates, so I got to know a lot of his troubles. But he went off to a little, I was at this stage not a believer in Christianity, but he went off to a little Pentecostal church about a mile from the farm where we both worked on Friday nights. And when he came home, he was dramatically different. He was joyful, he was loving, he was responsible, he was a new man. And I was radically impressed because I lived with him. We shared the same kitchen and bathroom and bedroom as we worked at that farm. And I could see that he began to make me begin to think about the source of that goodness that was not from him. It was in him when he came back from his church, but the rest of the week he struggled considerably. The goal of discipleship, then, is that people recognize the source of life was Jesus' Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. His teaching about God certainly affirmed that God created everyone, and everyone has dignity and value. I'll say more about that in a minute. But this does not mean that God had a personal, covenant, distinctive, engaged commitment to all people who are on the earth. Jesus was saying that the fatherhood of God is unique, it's personal, it's covenantal, it's committed to those who respond to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and obey him. And it's to that Father that Jesus says, people give glory as they see the good works and the salt and the light and the city and the lives of Jesus' disciples. So far, then, I've just given you an overview about how the kingdom of God works. But now, secondly, I want to talk to you about what that kingdom does. Jesus' kingdom promotes human dignity. One of the most influential intellectuals in the U.S. at the end of the 20th century was a man named Irving Kristol. He was the son of Eastern European non-observant Jewish immigrants to New York. And he came to New York, he was born in New York, raised and educated in New York, and in his early days, he was a Trotskyite, a brand of Marxist. He was very skeptical about and somewhat in opposition to a lot of the institutions and founding documents of the United States. He wanted a Marxist revolution here. He was a journalist and intellectual, and he became, at the end of his life, enormously influential in this country. As he ripened as a scholar and an author, he became more appreciative and eventually a vigorous defender of the kind of system politically that we have in the United States, the freedoms we enjoy. And one of his famous comments is that a conservative is a liberal who's been mugged by reality. Just something he said. He wrote in 1974 a famous essay called The Most Successful Revolution. And in this essay, he takes a careful look at the American Revolution. Crystal says, think about it. We've had lots of revolutions in the last 300 years. French, Russian, Chinese, Cuban, lots of revolutions. But most of them failed. Most of them devoured their own children. Robespierre, the author of The Reign of Terror and the instigator of the guillotine in France, was eventually slaughtered by his own blade. The American Revolution was different in many ways, Crystal says. It was not particularly violent toward civilians. It was led by a group of highly educated and relatively prosperous men, and it ended up promoting human freedom around the world for almost, in this country, and to some extent in other countries, for almost 250 years. I was talking about this with Pastor Rob last week, and he began to give me some of the caveats to that about how there are problems in the United States, which I certainly concede. Our revolution was not that good in the beginning for Native Americans or for women. And there was a third group. Slaves. So the revolution was not that great, was it, in the beginning for them? But as the country moved forward, changes have come. And so Pastor Rob is pushing back a little bit. I agree it's certainly not perfect, but as many of you know, Pastor Rob is from South Africa. And as he pushed back, I said, all right. But is there any reason why your parents chose to come here instead of to Cuba or to Russia? And he immediately said, absolutely, there's a reason. There's a lot that's attractive about living here, but why? What made this country different from a lot of the other countries that had revolutions? Crystal's essay is long, and I want to bring up three things that he mentions that were unusual. One of the things he said was, the American Revolution was a mild and relatively bloodless revolution. A war was fought, to be sure, and soldiers died. But the rules of civilized warfare, what Augustine would have called just war in his writings in about the 4th, 5th century AD, were for the most part quite scrupulously observed on both sides. There's little of the butchery that we have come to accept as a natural concomitant of revolutionary warfare. There was practically none of the off-battlefield savagery that we now assume to be inevitable in revolutions. There were no revolutionary tribunals dispensing revolutionary justice. There was no reign of terror, as in France. There were no bloodthirsty proclamations by the Continental Congress. Another way of putting this is to say that there was a respect for human dignity that restrained vicious violence. Where did this come from? Crystal says the revolution that came in the American colonies was a very religious revolution. In fact, Crystal cites another scholar who distinguished between revolutions and rebellions. Rebellions tend to be bloody and replace one autocrat with another. And in his essay, what Crystal says is, there's only really been one successful revolution in the known history of the world. We've never had a group of people ruling itself in freedom by its own elected representative for 250 years. This may not last. But how has it begun? How has it lasted this long? One of the ways is that it's been hugely, through the influence of Christians, a respect for human dignity. Genesis 1 says, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. We are made, man and woman, were both created in the image of God. Jesus said the second greatest commandment was that we love our neighbors. Christianity, wherever Jesus is building his kingdom, one of the things that happens in the backwash is that people learn to respect one another. Ben Sass is one of the brightest new members of the Senate from Nebraska. Undergrad from Harvard, PhD from Yale, I think a couple of masters from Yale and maybe Johns Hopkins. But in any case, been a college president, an author, enormously thoughtful man. Here's what, also a member of a PCA church, a sister church to ours, at his home in Nebraska. One of the things that he says is he talks about the way being a Christian affects him as a senator in Washington. He says, people of goodwill are going to argue about policy. That's a good and a healthy thing. We as Christians have a responsibility to argue in a way that doesn't bear false witness against our neighbor. So we should assume our neighbor means well and try to characterize their position accurately, not to beat a straw man. Then he makes this very practical observation. As it turns out, really believing in the dignity of your neighbor and loving your neighbor means that you want to try to refine and reshape your opponent's best argument. Sometimes, he says, I'm going to change my opinion and become like him. But he says, when I know that the person I'm arguing with is in the image of God, he's valuable, he or she is valuable and meaningful and has dignity, I argue with them in a different way. Again, as Jesus builds his kingdom and the life of Ben Sass and his family, the overspill in our Senate is an elevated level of respect for other people. Number two, something else that Jesus' kingdom brings is realism about people. Realism about people. James Madison said at the time that he was influential in writing and generating our Constitution and the Federalist Papers and other documents, he said, there is a degree of depravity. There's a degree of depravity in mankind which requires a certain degree of circumspection and distrust. So there are qualities in human nature which justify a certain portion of esteem and confidence. But he's saying human beings are capable of depravity. Irving Kristol comments, despite the fact that Christian traditions are still strong in this country, it's hard to imagine any public figure casually admitting, as Madison did, in his matter-of-fact way, that there is a degree of depravity in mankind. When was the last time you heard someone running for president say, I'm concerned about the depravity of our nation? Democrats, Republicans, they don't talk like that. It's what Kristol's, our civil life, our civil discourse has devolved and degenerated into what Kristol calls the language of demagogues. Make America great. The greatest country on earth. Is it? Can we? America will be great when Jesus Christ is great in America. Because to the extent that Jesus Christ is exalted among his people, the backflow and the influence of those people will be profoundly beneficial wherever they live. And that's true, as true in China and Russia and Cuba as it is right here. One of the people who's not normally looked to for his eloquence is George W. Bush. Converted at 40, battling with an alcohol problem, George Bush realized that if he didn't stop his alcoholic addiction, he was going to lose his wife and his kids. And right around the time of his 40th, it may have been on his 40th birthday, after he'd been out carousing to celebrate, he decided at that point, if I don't follow God, I lose my family and my wife and my daughters. And I'm going to choose God and getting rid of alcohol over losing the women I love. He's been a growing Christian, like the rest of us, ups and downs ever since. But last July, a year ago, in Dallas, at a service commemorating police officers who were slain by a killer, he said these things. Too often, we judge other groups by their worst examples, while judging ourselves by our best intentions. What he's talking about is that we need to not only recognize that people are, as Jesus said, sinful, but that we ourselves are sinful. It's not right for us to judge other people by the worst things they do, but then to judge ourselves in light of our best intentions. That's hypocritical. And that's a very Christian thought. Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own?" Paul said, "You have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another person, for in passing judgment on him, you condemn yourself. For you are doing the very same things." Christianity does teach us that people are sinful and that we need to be thoughtful about why people do what they do. But it also turns us to turn the gaze and the light of analysis on ourselves and not just other people. There's a place for discernment and for prophetic denunciation of wrong, which Christians must participate in. But Christians also need to be a people who, when they bring prophetic indictment, are quick to bring that indictment also on their own lives. One of my favorite stories about this is about a man, big, chubby African-American singer, a Christian from Chicago. And this man is sort of an R&B musician, and he's been involved in, blues and country tunes that he's been involved in for about 30 years. And in his music, he's been in the South a lot, and he's met a lot of white racists. And he's met a lot of people in the Ku Klux Klan. And he's a strong Christian, and his music is both worship and it's also his calling. And so he as he does that music, he meets white people who, some of them are racists. And one of his questions for them is, "How is it that you can hate me when you don't even know me?" And he's genuinely concerned that's something unwise on their part. And deeply secure in God's love for him, Daryl Davis goes out to try to fix the world. In particular, God's given a particular ministry to members of the Ku Klux Klan. And as he meets them and he talks to them, he takes them seriously and treats them with respect and love. And he's writes letters and gets letters. 200 white racists have left the Ku Klux Klan because of Daryl Davis. I can share the article. Christians believe in depravity. We know it's in us, we know it's in others, and we know that the Son of God came to cast out evil and to forgive sin and renew people so they don't live in it. So we've talked then about how it promotes human dignity. We've talked about how it promotes a recognition of depravity. And thirdly, Christianity promotes hope. Specifically, Christianity teaches that we are not alone in a crisis. Pastor Dan told you a few minutes ago about this little card, this little slip of paper that we put in the bulletin. We have a prayer meeting that we hold every single Wednesday night in the church office, and we pray for people in our church and outside our church who request it. We pray for people because we are convinced that we are not alone and that there's a God who hears us when we pray. When the founding fathers had essentially won the Revolutionary War, there was a scattered group of colonies along the eastern seaboard of the United States. They were very different from each other. Some had slaves, some did not. Some were Catholic, some were Protestants. Some weren't of any religion whatsoever. They were poor, and they were rich, and they were of different ethnic groups. And they gathered in Philadelphia to try to write a constitution that would hold this group of people together so that the freedoms that they'd earned in the war could be protected and could survive. Then what happened was, as they were meeting at the Constitutional Convention in 1787, they'd been meeting for 5 weeks, and they hit a very serious roadblock. The large states were insisting, we need to have more representation. The small states were insisting, no, one state, one vote, or two votes, or whatever it would be, but the same amount of votes according to the number of states. So the entire effort to create a constitution and a coherent nation was in jeopardy. It seemed as though these people who'd fought and died together to make the country free from the British crown, it seemed as though their freedom was just going to disintegrate into quarreling and fighting. All of a sudden, 81-year-old Ben Franklin stands up and addresses the group. James Madison took notes. And here is what Franklin said. Mr. President, talking about Washington, who was not at that point president of the country, but president of the Constitutional Convention. And Franklin says, Mr. President, the small progress we've made in they've been meeting for 4 or 5 weeks in the summer, and it was no air conditioning, it was hot, and people were all frustrated. He says, the small progress we've made after 4 or 5 weeks, close attendance and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last differences producing as many no's as yeses, is a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own need of political wisdom, since we are running about in search of wisdom. We've gone back to ancient history for models of government. They looked at Greece and Rome, and some of them were well-trained in the classics and knew a lot about what Greek scholars and philosophers or Roman politicians had said about the Greek Republic or the Roman Empire. We've gone back to ancient history. We've viewed the modern states all around Europe, but none of their constitutions is suitable for us. In this situation of our assembly, we are groping in the dark to find political truth. We're scarcely able to find that truth when it's presented to us. How has it happened, sir? He's addressing Washington. He says that we have not, until now, once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illumine our understanding, our understandings. In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we knew we were in danger, we had daily prayer in this room for God's protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard. They were graciously answered. All of us who are engaged in the revolutionary struggle have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence. He means God, acting in our favor. To that kind providence, this is Franklin, the non-Christian. Lord, give us non-Christians like this. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national happiness. And have we not forgotten, and have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? And then here's the crescendo. I have lived, speaking again to Washington, 81 years old. I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, here he quotes Jesus, that except the Lord build a house, those who build it labor in vain. And here's his practical application. So I beg to move that from now on, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven, its blessing on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city, he didn't care who, just someone, that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Not a believer in Jesus. Knew the Bible better than some Christians I know. And practically recognized that if they, as a group of people from different backgrounds, couldn't get some profound outside help to design this constitution they were trying to write, that the country would probably fall apart before it started. Why did that happen? Ben Franklin had relatives and close friends. George Whitefield, one of the preeminent Christian spokesmen of the 19th century, was a guest in his home. Christians influenced Franklin. So, I said that the things we would talk about today would be, first, how Jesus' kingdom works. Second, what it does, and I've said it promotes respect for other people. It promotes a knowledge of human depravity. It promotes a knowledge of hope and that we're not alone in our troubles. But finally, I want to talk with you briefly about how it matters to us. First, for us, for those of us who are Christians, would you and would I be that city on a hill? Are you joining with other Christians to be that city on a hill? Are you bringing your light together with other light? A Nicaraguan peasant Christian named Marcelino talked about his hope for his church in these words. A lit up city that's on top of a hill can be seen from far away, as we can see the lights of San Miguelito from very far away when we're rowing at night on the lake. A city is a great union of people, and there are a lot of houses, and we see a lot of light. And that's the way our church, our community will be. It'll be lighted from far away if it is united. It'll be lighted from far away if it is united by love. Are you uniting in love with the Christians around you? Are you in a small group? Have you joined the church? Are you serving with others here? When you argue, do you argue like Ben Sass? Not that you need to have a PhD from Yale or be a college president, but do you recognize the dignity of the people with whom you argue? Do you have hope that even if they're right or they win the argument or the argument just ends badly, that there's still hope anyway, that in times of trouble, we have hope outside ourselves? Are you that city? Be that city. Second, be salt. Be salt. As I said before, salt prevents decay. Salt prevents things from rotten. And I would ask you whether the wheels of sin turn a little more slowly around you. Are you a force that puts salt in the wheels of sin? Do you confront sin in yourself? Do you turn to a trusted brother or sister when you're struggling with dark temptations? If Jesus Christ is in you, you should be different from the world around you. Are you salt? Is the Holy Spirit working in your life to make you a holy person? Be salt. Be salt. I say it to myself. And then finally, the most important thing any one of us can do to be part of Jesus' kingdom and to be of some positive benefit in the United States, the most important thing that we can do is to come to the light. Jesus said, "The light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But he who does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that what he has done has been done through God. Jesus Christ is a kind of light that exposes sin. It exposes sin in me, and it will expose sin in you. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, the kind of light Jesus brings is a light that exposes sin. Have you let that light expose you and recognize that it's a light that loves? When I go to my doctor, I've known him for 17 years. He's not really that warm a guy. His bedside manner is not the greatest. But he and I work out together at the Y. We lift weights together, and we're friends. And when he gives me advice and counsel, he brings wisdom to me about my physical body. I know I'm hearing advice from a friend. Jesus Christ is the light that exposes but also loves. And he calls us, come to me. He says, come to me. Come to the light. When we come to him, Christians and non-Christians, when we, Christians, you know that you've done and said things this week you shouldn't have. Can you, as we move to the Lord's table, begin to explicitly identify and articulate to him and to yourself the sins from which you want to turn and say to Jesus, not only expose them, Lord, but banish them. As I follow you more closely, make those sins less and less powerful in my life. The country gets better when Jesus' kingdom is exalted among us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that on this coming 4th of July, there's much to celebrate. We have been in a country that's been blessed by your influence for quite a while now. But mostly, God, we give you thanks that we get to be part of an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. As we prepare for the table, Lord, give us grateful hearts for the truth and the love that are in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.